I would invite your attention to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. We're going to read two verses to begin. We'll read a lot more during the course of this message. I anticipate it'll be at least a two-part message. We've assigned a title just so that we can kind of keep things cataloged in our files and know what we're looking for. We give a title to every message. Christ, our great and wonderful Savior. That's a long title, but it centers on the person of Christ, who is not only great because he is God, but he is wonderful for the same reason. He is God. He is our great and wonderful Savior. We might add, he is the only Savior. There is no other. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 and 17. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. In the earlier verses of this chapter, there is a fearful description of the moral degradation and the misery of the Jewish nation laid out in graphic detail. The prophet Isaiah denies the surmise. That means the presumed or conjective or supposed or guessed or suspected that Jehovah could not save them. They had come to the conclusion that Jehovah could not save them. Isaiah rejects that supposition by assuring them that he can save them. Look in verse 1. Before all this description is given in detail, God makes one thing clear to the nation of Israel up front. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And then he shows how their iniquities have separated them from God. It declares no shortcomings in God's character, but their iniquities is what has caused the division. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, reading verse 2, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Doesn't say he cannot, he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. That's verses 2, 3, and 4. After God said, I have not lost my capability to save. My hand is not shortened that it cannot save. But your iniquities is the differentiating substance between you and me. I ask you to think back to the creative time when God made Adam and declared him to be just and upright. Now, we've talked about this many times, but we need to review. What does just and upright literally mean? Just means justified. And if you're drawing graphically, That is a perpendicular, a straight up erect position, not tilting fore or aft, leaning left or right. Justified. Straight up. And how do we know, besides the fact that God said he created man just and upright in Ecclesiastes 7:29, well, think about how God communed with that man Adam before sin came, and whose iniquities separated him in that communion relationship with God. Does the scripture tell us that customarily God presented himself in the cool of the day in the garden and communed with Adam? They were in agreement. They were in harmony. God communed with his creature. That means in order for God to bring himself to that position, that creature was just and upright and had no charges pending against him. He was a just man. And he remained that way for whatever period of time it was, from the time he came forth from the hand of his creator, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life from God himself, and that man became a living soul. And for some time, and I don't know how long that was, and it really is immaterial to our discussion, but for some period of time, Adam remained in that state of innocence in which he was when God created him. And then sin came, and iniquity made an appearance, and perverseness showed itself in the conduct, not of God, of the man. Listen again. God having shown the character of their man's natural vices, of their depravity, he then exhibits an infatuation. And vanity arising therefrom in their conduct. Listen, that term infatuation means to inspire or possess with a foolish or unreasonable passion. Infatuation is to possess a foolish and unreasonable passion. The love of God can never be classified as that quality, because we're talking about the agape of God that issues forth from him. It does not have any infatuating characteristics about it. But sin has become an infatuation now for Adam. He finds the activities that sin produced pleasing to his human flesh. Why? Because as soon as he sinned, his whole faculties became depraved, meaning they have been voided of any capacity to make rational, right, scriptural, spiritual judgments about anything. Not only is he depraved in his moral conduct, the very nature of him now is a depraved nature, and everything he does is described when Noah, in the time of Noah, looked, and God described that situation in chapter 6 of Genesis, that in Noah's time, man became so infatuated with his own desires and wills that have been depraved and void of good judgment, that all he thought about was sin continually. Every thought and every imagination of his heart was only sinful continually. Some pretty important words there. Every thought and every imagination was only evil continually. That's what came out of Adam as a result of that one sin. And that's what Isaiah now tells the nation of Israel. You've all been afflicted with that same downtrodden attitude toward God. You're lost. Let's read further in chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. They hatch cockatrice eggs. From the Bible standpoint, the cockatrice is unidentified, but it's some species of venomous serpent. That's all the scripture talks about. The cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth. That's a prognostication. That's the prescription. That is the diagnosis. He that eateth of the cockatrice eggs dieth. And he that is that which is crushed beneath breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, God is saying, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. That's verses 5 and 6. Isaiah then adds the list of their most heinous and aggravated sins. Listen to this list. Their feet run to evil. Now that's not talking about any specific individual. That is the general course and tenor of the nation of Israel. They're all in that category. And they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Man cannot deliver himself from the predicament that he got himself into. Everything says so. And then the consequences of their behavior. Behavior always has consequences, doesn't it? Listen, then the consequences of this behavior is given by Isaiah to Israel in a most fearfully graphic manner. Listen, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. Verse 10, we grope for the wall. We grope for the wall like the blind. And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. And our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Verses 9 through 13 is a grievous indictment. I call your attention just for a moment. You might make a note for comparison. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul gives a 17-point indictment against the depraved mankind. And it's very much parallel with what we just read here in Isaiah 59. So I'm saying to you, for your own assurances, I know you know this, but the Old Testament scriptures, when they speak on a subject, agree with the New Testament scriptures on that same subject. There is no conflict in God's word. Men would like to make you believe that there is, so that that gives them some imagined advantage over you. Well, that book you're talking about, nobody believes that. Yeah, somebody does believe that, folks. And God's word is just like he said it was. And he does not contradict himself between Isaiah and the Apostle Paul or any other of those inspired men. And then in the midst of all this moral evil that has been laid out graphically before us, judgment and equity and truth had apparently failed or had at the hand of Israel, fallen by the wayside and abandoned, because Israel sought not judgment, equity, and truth. They were so wrapped up in their iniquities that have been described, that's all they had time to think about. That's all they wanted to think about. Man, even today, is no different than Israel was in those days. You talk to anybody you care to talk to on the street, unless they are aware, as many are, but most are not, what you and I know, they think they're pretty good folks. We know they're depraved, for we ourselves are depraved, and sadly we recognize that even in our own moral nature. But we have a wonderful and a great Savior, and we'd like for them to know Him. But we can't make them know Him. We can tell them, and we can love them in all ways that Brother Dan mentioned last Wednesday night. We can desire there to do good to them, not with affectionate filial love, but with the love that God would be pleased with. The reason all these attributes had failed because they sought them not. Listen in verse 14 and beyond. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. It was evil in his eyes. That's why it displeased him, that there was no judgment. And then verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, among all of mankind, God didn't have to examine, because he knew all men, but among all of mankind there was not a suitable substitute for the sins that Israel or anyone else had committed. There is no Savior. Therefore, his own right arm brought salvation. God provided for man what man needed, but that man could never provide for himself. He provided a Savior. That's the Savior we're talking about. So in considering the moral misery, the prophet Isaiah, by God's inspiration, then introduces one. And if you're taking notes, put a capital O. Introduces one to plead for them and to save them. In verse 16, therefore his arm brought. That is the one that God presents as the solution to this grave problem. It is quite clear that the passage of Holy Writ points to the blessed Messiah, who came emphatically to save his people from their sins, as declared in Matthew 1:21. So, with this introductory remark behind us, let's examine the first point of consideration. Man's miserable and hopeless condition. Now I know, and you know, that you are not likely to convince a lost sinner that he is a lost sinner, because the world teaches him that he's just a pretty good old boy that may have made a misstep here and there, but by and large there's a whole lot more good in him than bad. But that's not what the Bible says. We read to you God's description of Adam and all of his fallen race, depraved in all of his moral faculties. Cannot make a good decision, but man insists even today, oh, I could do better. Well, why don't you? Would be your answer, but that won't get you anything. Because when you bring that why don't you before that sinner who is yet unconvicted, he'll think you're taking it personal against him. But the truth is, he's already taken it personal himself against God by saying, I can, and if I wanted to, I would. Why don't you? Should be your answer. If you could do better, why don't you do better? Do you think Israel could have done better? Certainly. But that wouldn't have changed anything, because the moral depravity in every aspect of their life has been clearly defined in these first 14, 15 verses, and there's no escape. Israel cannot wiggle themselves out of that predicament that Adam has placed them in. And neither can you or any other mortal being on this earth. Even that lost sinner that you're trying to witness to for his own good, telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you can make him concede that he needs the Lord Jesus Christ, he's got to see himself as a sinner. You go to anywhere you want to in Decatur, Alabama, one of the most churched small cities in the United States. Churches everywhere. You can't find anybody lost. Everybody, oh, I know what. Well, I don't see much evidence out there in the life of men all around us every day. I don't see much evidence that most men know God or care to know God. They're just going about their business, doing their thing, and imagining that they're better than their neighbor, when in fact they're just like their neighbor. Man's miserable and hopeless condition. And God saw there was no man, not one among the whole of mankind, of mortal man, capable of meeting the requirements of judgment, equity, and truth. There is not in his capacity to do so. Here, there is something implied. That statement, and he saw there was no man, there's something implied here, and that is the moral ruin of the people. Even God's elected ones, alongside of and in the midst of all people, there's God's people, and they're just as depraved as the reprobate. They're just as wretched. They're just as much in direct danger or the result of their woeful guilt and their rebellion against God as they are against that reprobate standing alongside them. You know, sometimes men say, well, you know, God could have kept Adam from sinning. He could have. But God didn't create Adam robotically nor fallibly. I'm talking about infallibly like himself. He created him with the capacity to choose good or evil, and he chose evil. He did it out of his own free will. He's the only man that's ever walked on this earth as a mortal who had an unimpaired free will. You better hear that. No other man that ever walked on this earth in mortality possessed a free will except Adam. Because Adam chose premeditatedly, deliberately, to be with Eve in her transgression than to obey God. God told Adam to love his wife, but he never told Adam to love his wife more than himself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, spirit. Then love your neighbor as yourself. So Eve partook, being deceived, yet still in the transgression. But the transgression was not charged, because Adam was the responsible head of the human race. But she gave unto Adam, and he did eat. She didn't force him to eat. God didn't force him to eat. Satan didn't deceive him into eating. He chose to eat. He had rather be with her in the transgression than to be obedient to God. And therefore, he forfeited his freedom of will, and he sinned against God willfully and plunged himself and all of his posterity into that same state of total depravity. Every child born of Adam was born after he became a sinner. He begat no sons or daughters, and Eve conceived no children by Adam while they were yet without sin. But it was while they were in sin, after they had sinned, That's when they begin to be fruitful and multiply, as God had said for them to be. So Cain was a wretched sinner, but so was Abel. A wretched sinner. The elect of God standing alongside the reprobate, both wretched sinners. And without the blood of Jesus Christ prophesied, promised, in that proto-evangelia of the gospel message of Genesis 3:15, where God said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And in so doing, his own heel, his humanity would be bruised. That's the gospel, folks. A substitute pointed out in Genesis 3:15. Do you mean the gospel was preached by God in Genesis 3:15? That's exactly what I mean. There's no equivocation about that. And if you haven't come to see that yet, I pray God that you will see that. That God provided from the very beginning a Savior. Before there was ever any need for a Savior, he had the Lamb prepared. He stood as a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This guilt that Israel is now confronted with by the prophet Isaiah, directly from God. This guilt and rebellion against God that began with Adam was followed, all evil followed that first evil. Up until that time, Adam was still in a state of created innocence. Until he sinned one time. He didn't have to build up a track record, and God kept a scoreboard, and when he got up to 99, he's classed. No, one sin, and he's a sinner. And therefore, all guilt was followed by the most extensive moral debasement. Adam went downhill morally from that point. You know, Adam lived, by God's grace, 930 years upon this earth. How long would he have lived if he'd not sinned? He'd still be alive. God said, when he gave the command not to eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam died spiritually that instant. And he began to die physically. There's a theological term that I've used a time or two, and you don't need to worry a whole lot about this. But the reality is that Adam died dying. He died spiritually, and he began to die and continued to die for 930 years until mortality claimed his natural life. He died and became a dying creature. So that initial sin was followed by guilt, which was followed by the most extreme moral debasement and the consequent misery that moral debasement brings. And this fearful description applies to all of mortal mankind without exception. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. All, without exception, all, elect and non-elect alike, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not one human mortal among us who is righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10, Psalm 14, 2 and 3, many places teach that same truth. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray from God and from his holy commandments. And thus, in so doing, all are guilty and defiled before God. Something more is clearly stated in this passage. There was no deliverer. There was no man, perhaps literally speaking, no brother or near kin to redeem. Now, not here. But in the book of Leviticus, God gave a clear picture of the requirements for redemption. Even if it was redemption from an indentured servitude, or if it was redemption of a property, or whatever else, there had to be a near kinsman to effect that redemption. If you were to mortgage a property that you had legal title to, even today, and forsake the payment requirements of that mortgage, whoever the mortgage holder is could and likely would foreclose on that and nullify your title in their favor. And for 3 years in the state of Alabama, I don't know how it is other places, if you've got a kinsman or yourself, and you can go before the probate court and you can redeem that property by paying all the encumbrances that have come up against it. But you have to be a kinsman to do that. So our goel, G-O-E-L, the Hebrew word meaning redeemer, is the arm that Jesus is occupying the space. No mediator among men to interpose or to advocate to plead for them. And this fearful lack that's described in verse 16 was literally the fact in reference to all of mortal mankind. That was not one among all of mortal mankind qualified to redeem. Among all the millions and millions of millions of mortal mankind, there was no suitable fit or meet, M-E-E-T, one to interpose, to redeem, to deliver us, nor claim us back from our state of guilt. Again, in the book of Leviticus, if you want to look this up, God gives us the qualifying features that he deemed appropriate. Now, God set up the standard in Leviticus 25. You'll find that described in great detail. But anyway, in the book of Leviticus, God gives us the qualifying features that he, God, deemed appropriate for one to be the kinsman redeemer. And the Hebrew word goel, G-O-E-L, translated redeemer, is used to indicate both redemption, which is the act of to free by paying, and the redeemer as the one who does the paying. You find that described in great detail in Leviticus 25. Now, among all of mankind, there was no redeemer. And therefore, God's own arm brought redemption. Now, the lack of a Savior arose partly from the universal, hereditary, total depravity of all mortal mankind. Of all the begotten of Adam, for Adam begot only after his sin and rebellion, and so all that he begat were, at their conception, the same as was their begetter. They were sinners. Remember now, the Redeemer, the Mediator, must not be involved in the guilt or the condemnation of the guilt, or he would not be able, by disqualification, to deliver or ransom others from that guilt. And as every man was involved in the common condemnation and misery, there was none among them to intercede, not one in the whole family of mortal mankind. Such then was the condition of our apostle, as he's describing in the New Testament, and as the prophet described here, of the apostate state of the nation of the Israel and representative of the entire perishing mortal world. Such was our ruin, helplessness, and desperate estate by reason of our transgression against God. That's the cause of the whole problem. We've all transgressed against God, for in Adam we all sin. But you say, preacher, I didn't sin with Adam. Yes, you did. Seemingly, biologically, you were in the loins of our father Adam when he sinned, and therefore you were present. And therefore you participated in that original sin. And you're just as guilty of that original sin as Adam was. And then you've added heaps of sins upon that since then. But it was that original sin that plunged you into a state of depravity that required someone else to come and deliver you from it if you were ever going to be delivered. But how delightful, as we close this evening, how delightful when we consider that when thus involved in our moral darkness and apparent hopelessness, God remembered us in our low estate. For his mercy endureth forever. If you look at Psalm 136, you'll find 26 verses in that psalm. And the last expression in all 26 verses says this. Exactly. For his mercy endureth forever. If his mercy endureth forever, was it not present when he set the Lord Jesus Christ aside as the Redeemer before he ever created the man? Did God intend to be merciful to somebody? He surely did. Who? Those that he deemed fitting according to his own description, his elect. The Lord Jesus Christ stood surety for their sins, all of their sins. And he died and paid the full penalty for all of their sins. And then God grants repentance and gives you faith to believe that him who now is your Savior has always been the one whom God determined would be your Savior. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, hey, that didn't take God by surprise. God knew that he would be your Savior, for he set him apart for that very purpose. Do you understand why the title is not perfect, but it is a clear description of Christ, who is our great and wonderful Savior? He's not just a Savior. He's a marvelous, solitarily, singularly, he is the only Savior. My prayer is that you'll find somebody to talk to tomorrow, or somebody will find you, that you might have opportunity to tell them about this one who is your great and wonderful Savior. That's the message they need to hear. And man will not want to hear it because it brings condemnation upon himself. But it's the only solution to his problem. May God give us grace and mercy.